Well, thank you for welcoming me to your assembly this morning. It was just a joy to fellowship with some of you before we began this morning. Reputation is a powerful thing. You don't really know me per se, you heard my name, but what if you came in this morning and you got your program and you looked in it and it was a different name that was in there? It didn't say Andrew Smith, it said something like, oh, I don't know, Billy Graham or John MacArthur, Tim Tebow, I don't know, whatever gets you going. What if it said Joel Osteen? Immediately, you would have these thoughts in your head because you've heard of these people. These people have a reputation. A reputation is something that someone has. It precedes them. It's a strong thing. It's a powerful thing. Reputations have become such an important part of our world that there's entire industries that are dedicated to just maintaining your reputation, this transient thing that doesn't really exist. There's nothing physical to it, but there's entire industries all wrapped around this. You can go to reputationinstitute.com. They have this reputation management journey that you can go on and learn how to manage your reputation. You can either even subscribe to a service called Reputation Defender, which will monitor the internet and find out if somebody's speaking ill of you on Facebook or something like that. I don't know. But if anybody says anything that besmirches your reputation, they'll let you know. It's true. It's trusted by over a million businesses and professionals. It's on the internet. And reputations, they inform our opinions, right? Absolutely. When my wife and I were looking for our first home, we knew we wanted to start a family. So what do? We went online. We looked at the areas that we were interested in. We checked the crime rate, we checked the quality of the schools, we talked to a lot of people in all those various areas. We wanted to learn about the towns that we were looking at and what their reputation was like. Every one of us has these ideas, these perceptions of everything, right? We have ideas about this church. Pastor Mark has a reputation, good one, I'm sure. Time magazine tells this really interesting story. Talked about a charity auction, it's like 20 years ago. And the item that was the most expensive item that was sold was a wallet that was about 15 years old. It was a regular leather wallet. It was nice, I'm sure, but it was just a wallet. It was empty except for one piece of paper. And that piece of paper had a stuck tip on it from the owner of that wallet. $200,000 this thing sold for a wallet. That stock tip was from a guy you might have heard of named Warren Buffett. Right? He was the second richest man in America. All of a sudden, $200,000 for a stock tip. That actually sounds kind of reasonable if it's Warren Buffett. The story tells that it was worth it. I don't really know, I guess. But it was a big bet, and it was made on what? It was made on Warren Buffett's reputation. So deserved or not, we have images in our mind of people and the reputations that they have. Think of people like George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, even like, you know, David Ortiz, Tom Brady. We're all rooting for Tom next week, right? Just asking. So when we think about reputations, we can even see examples of that in Scripture, right? Proverbs 3, we see the wise words of Solomon when he's teaching his son. In verse 4, he says, he's talking about keeping the commandments that Solomon has given to him. He says, so as you keep my commandments, you will find favor and good success. The New American Standard translates success as reputation. As you keep the commandments, Solomon says to his son, that I have given to you, you will find a good reputation. In Galatians 2, Paul speaks of the reputations of those around him. Many times he talks about it four times in the first 10 verses. You think of things of good repute or of ill repute, right? We read about those kinds of things in Scripture. It's an important thing. This perceptions of things and people is critical. So when we think about reputations, what about the reputation of a Christian? What does that look like? What does it look like for what does the legacy of a Christian look like? This past summer, my family and I went on a long weekend out to Plymouth. Plymouth is a really neat place. It's old, but there's, you know, some newer stuff there because it's kind of touristy. You can go south of Plymouth, see Plymouth Plantation. You can see the fake Mayflower and all that other stuff. But it's a super neat place. And on Burial Hill in Plymouth, there's this historical cemetery. And you can go on there and maybe I'm weird. I think Pastor Mike, you know, in preaching discipleship had us preach to gravestones because you're preaching to the spiritually dead. So maybe I just have this odd fascination with graveyards. But we went up into this cemetery and it was super interesting. It was almost like looking through a portal to a time 350 years ago because these are some of the first settlers, in America. Most of those people, that was it. Whatever it said on their gravestone, that's all it said. A name, mother. Okay, thanks. Right? But some of them were super, super cool. We saw the cenotaph to Adoniram Judson. That was really neat. We saw the gravestone of Governor William Bradford. He was the governor of Plymouth in the beginning. It said on it, in Hebrew, Jehovah is the help of my life, which I wouldn't have known if it didn't have the translation. I'm not that smart. But my favorite was the inscription on the tombstone of a man named Thomas Cushman. Thomas Cushman was the son of Robert Cushman. Robert Cushman was the chief agent of Plymouth. I looked up chief agent the other day. I was trying to figure out what it meant. It's like basically the head secretary guy. He's not the governor, but he's kind of in charge, just to give you an idea of what that is. But here's what it said on that gravestone in my best old English. Here lieth buried ye of that precious servant of God, Mr. Thomas Cushman, who, after he had served his generation according to the will of God, and particularly the Church of Plymouth for many years in the office of ruling elder, fell asleep in Jesus, December 10th, 1691, and in his 64th year of age. I liked it so much, I did some research, I shared some of that with you. Thomas Cushman was left in the charge of William Bradford, the governor of Plymouth, for a time. He got married, he had a large family, he had 8 children. There were a lot of large families back then. 8 children is large. Was large then, it's large now. He was a free man, he was an honored man of the colony, he was even listed as a man who was licensed to or had the right to bear arms. So, but all of these things that he did, his legacy, his reputation was what? It was one thing. It was his service to God and his service to his congregation as an elder. I was reading through a book on Christian history a long time ago, and I read about Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford was one of the leading theologians of Scotland. So imagine with me, as I wish I could, that I was reading this with a Scottish accent. It'll make me feel a lot better. While Rutherford was on his deathbed, a friend asked him, "What think ye now of Christ?" Rutherford replied, "Oh, that my brethren in the land may know what a master I have served and what peace I have on this day. I shall sleep in Christ, and when I awake, I shall be satisfied with his likeness. This night shall close the door and put my anchor within the veil, and I shall go away in a sleep by 5 of the clock in the morning. Glory, glory to my Creator and my Redeemer forever. Glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." It's not a surprise that this man had this reputation of being one of Scotland's great theologians. So, of course, now I ask you the question, what's your reputation like? When others think about you, what are the thoughts that go through their mind? What is going to be on your tombstone? Some of you are younger. Hopefully, their tombstone is very in the distant future for all of us, really. But think about that. What is going to be on your tombstone? Take your Bibles, if you would, open them to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And what we're going to look at is the image of a healthy, vibrant church through the eyes of the Apostle Paul. Through this look at Scripture, we're going to take a look at the character and the reputation of an early New Testament body of believers. I'm going to read chapter 1 for you. I'm reading out of the ESV. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So let's set the stage here for a minute. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, these are the writers here writing to the church of Thessalonians. They established this church in Thessalonica during Paul's second missionary journey. The establishment of church here is important. So Thessalonica, I'm going to trip over that word. It's a port city, okay? It sits if you look at a map, it sits at the end of what's called the Thermaic Gulf. It's part of the Aegean Sea. So what happened was the Romans, in order to get from one side of the Gulf around to the other side, you can almost think of like San Francisco Bay Area where you have Oakland and San Francisco, but you kind of go around, right? They built this road to get through there. It was the primary east-west road of the Roman Empire at that time. It was called the Ignatian Way, right? So William Barclay, when talking about this, said this: "It is impossible to overstress the importance of the arrival of Christianity in Thessalonica. If Christianity was settled there, it was bound to spread east along the Ignatian Road until all Asia was conquered, and west until it stormed even the city of Rome. The coming of Christianity to Thessalonica was crucial in the making of it into a world religion." Right, so it's critical that Thessalonica is where it is and the bringing of Christianity there. So Paul comes into this city, the city of Thessalonica. He taught as he normally does. How does Paul teach? What is the first thing that he does? He goes to the synagogue, right? He goes to the synagogue and he preaches there for three Sabbaths with the help of Silas or Silvanus and Timothy, and the three of them established this church. You can read about that story in Acts 16 and 17. In Acts 16, Paul sees a vision of a Macedonian man. All right, Macedonia is northwest of Thessalonica. So in Acts 17, we see Paul and his followers arriving there. They establish the church, but some of the Jews don't like his presence. And they're creating all sorts of problems. So what happens? The church, this infant church, this young church, this raw church, they have to smuggle Paul and Silas out of the city. I thank God that I live in a nation where I don't have to get smuggled in or out of a place because they know what I believe and what I'm teaching. So Paul's not ready to leave. His work is unfinished, but he has to. The church there, they sneak him out for his safety. And so when Paul is in Corinth a little bit later, probably 6 months later, he writes in this letter, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time," this is in chapter 2, "in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." Paul knows the church is young. Paul knows the church is raw. Paul knows the church is vulnerable, but he is confident in the faith of the believers that are there. So this is how the letter begins. "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church, to the ecclesia, to the called out ones, to the elect ones, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Cradled in the arms of God, covered by the blood of Christ, God the Father and Jesus Christ, two of the three members of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal, in perfect unity. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." We think about people that we just have a heart for. Every time we pray, we're always thinking about those people. We're praying for those people. Think of Pastor Mark with his back and these things, you know, these people that we love so much, constantly mentioning you in all our prayers. Paul has this parental feeling for the church because it's kind of his baby, right? I mean, he worked to grow this church, to establish this church, in spite of all the trials that he still has, and we've seen Paul's trials. We see them in 2 Corinthians. He couldn't walk. He couldn't speak. He couldn't see anything. You know, he could barely write anymore. So we know what Paul's life was like, and yet what is he doing? He's persevering for the Lord, and he's showing his love in this way because he can't travel there necessarily. He's sending these letters, these epistles. We look at verse 3. We see Paul starting to lay out the actions and the subsequent reputation of the believers in Thessalonica. He lists three things that he remembers about these people and three things that he praises God for. We take them right out of the text. "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope." Their work of faith, it's not a suggestion of salvation by works or anything like that, but that the true faith of the Thessalonians is made evident by the actions that they commit. Their heart condition has been changed by God, and as a response to that, good works flow out of them. We see this in other places. We see it in James chapter 2. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm, be filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." This isn't a salvific faith. This is a faith, a salvific work. This is a work that shows that there is a genuine repentance and faith in the hearts of the Thessalonians. Number 2, their labor of love. We already saw the depth of love that Paul had for the Thessalonian church. We see that in the very beginning of the letter. And we can be sure that the church is exhibiting the very same characteristics to other people. In chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, we actually see that when Paul was unable to return, he sends Timothy, verses 6 and 7. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. The report that Paul had received of the Thessalonian church was great, and all the work that they're doing out of a heart that's full of love for God and for one another. And the third thing that we see in this passage, remember, we're still hanging out in verse 3 here in chapter 1, is this steadfastness of hope, or a hope that endures. Paul knows that the hope he preaches is what? The everlasting hope. Hope in Christ Jesus and his return. Timothy encouraged Paul with news the church was staying strong in face of adversity, still holding fast and true to the everlasting hope of salvation that they have found in Jesus Christ. Paul was encouraged that the seeds that he had planted in Thessalonica were not like the seeds that fell on rocky ground that sprung up for a little while and then faded away, but the seeds that fell on good soil. So we take a look at these three things that are made manifest through the actions of the Thessalonian church, actions that serve to form what? Their reputation. Dr. Mayhew wraps up this thought very, very well, because he's smarter than I am. When he talks about the Thessalonians, he says, their faith in Christ has been validated by their works. Their love of God has been demonstrated by strenuous labor on his behalf, and their hope of eternal life has been expressed by patient endurance in the midst of trial and tribulation. It is no wonder that faith, love, and hope were favorite Pauline subjects. Paul loved the Thessalonian church for all sorts of reasons. He lists these three reasons as things he remembers in his thankfulness, but we do need to remember, and this is key, that these are not the basis for his thankfulness. He is thankful for these things, but they are not the basis for his thankfulness. No, his thankful heart is directed to another one. If we look at verse 2, look, it says, we give thanks to who? To God, always, for all of you. And then he describes the church, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and those things for which he is thankful. But then in verse 4, we see why he's thankful. Verse 4, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. He gives thanks to God for the church, and he gives this reason. He knows that God has chosen them, and he gives thanks to God for this. There is a strong, real, palpable love that Paul has for the people there. He honors them for their faith. He honors them for their love. He honors them for their hope. But he is thankful for the actions of God in choosing these Jews and Greeks to save. God is the actor. It is the acts of God for which Paul lifts his voice in praise and thankfulness. God loved the Thessalonians and chose them. You did not choose me, Jesus said in John 15, but what? I chose you and appointed that you would go and bear fruit. God here is the active party, and the Thessalonians are responding to the work of God. And Paul's confident in that. He's confident in that election. We saw that confidence in the greeting at the beginning of the letter, right? We see the confidence in the way Paul's describing the actions of the church body. We've already looked at three ways, three evidences of the faith of the Thessalonians. And in the next few verses, we're going to look at a few more ways he knows the believers in this church are God's peculiar, chosen, and set apart elect. I love this description, brothers loved by God, right? Isn't that a warm, comforting description of the Christian? We are loved by God. God looked down upon us. He looked at us in, as Ralph Bennett called, the sinfulness of sin, right? And in spite of our conviction, in spite of who we were and what we had done at that point, he loved us. It is incredible. It's remarkable. So let's look at the next few verses and how the gospel came to the Thessalonians. Listen to this. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So there's four of them. They're in word, in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. In word. This is kind of self-evident. Paul is preaching the gospel. How does he do it? He does it through words. In fact, the preaching of the gospel is always done with words. There's a popular quote that I kind of think about that's been floating around for a little bit that says, preach the gospel at all times and when necessary, what? Use words. That's crazy. It's crazy. It's not in the Bible. It's nowhere in the Bible. In fact, some people say this is in the Bible, but it's not, right? It's not only not in the Bible, it's anti-biblical. At what point did Jesus Christ, the Prince of Preachers, ever preach the gospel without using words? He never did it. It was nothing he ever did. We as Christians are certainly called to do good works, right? But much like good works don't save us, they're not going to save anybody else either. The gospel came to the Thessalonians through words. And if we are to consider ourselves preachers of God's word, which we all are, 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So if we are all preachers of his word, then it is through words that we will share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through words, that gospel came to the Thessalonians. Also came in power. Paul's travels took him all over the Mediterranean coastline, from Rome all the way to Jerusalem. Throughout his missionary journeys, he preached relentlessly. Anywhere he could, he would preach the glories of Jesus Christ. Many men and women and children heard his words and were not saved. Many of them, right? They were all over. They were not part of the elect of God. General call, yes. Effectual call, no. And so that preaching, even though it was from the Apostle Paul, was ineffective. Paul describes that effectual call in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but listen to this, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul's message was simple. It was Jesus Christ and him crucified. It was the coupling of that message with the power of God that made it effectual. The word power here in the Greek is dunamis. Does that sound like anything that you might have heard of before? It's where we get the word dynamite. Right? That idea of power, that explosive, potent power. To quote John MacArthur, barren words of truth alone, no matter how well presented, cannot penetrate such spiritual blindness and deadness, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. So that is how the election of the Thessalonians was made sure to Paul, when that powerful change is evident. And the third thing is that it came in the Holy Spirit. We saw in 1 Corinthians, in that passage that I read, that the message that Paul preached came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Just before his ascension, Jesus Christ refers to the Holy Spirit's power working through the disciples in Acts. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Paul knew that since they had received the gospel and they had responded to the gospel, that meant that it came to them in power, and he knew that that power only came from one place, from the Holy Spirit. And it came with full conviction. Paul knew the conviction in his heart when he preached to the Thessalonian church. He knew that he was teaching with a special unction when he was in Thessalonica. He had received the blessings of God, so he knew internally the power that and the conviction that he was preaching with. Commentator Morris explains the connection that Paul makes when he says that his primary meaning is the assurance that the Spirit gave to his preachers, for Paul is dealing with the way he and his companions came to know the election of the Thessalonians. They had the assurance in their own hearts that as they were preaching, the power of God was at work. The Spirit was working a work of grace. This internal conviction that Paul had manifests itself in the way he acted when he was with the Thessalonians. They saw the way he acted. They saw his mannerisms, his habits, his attributes, his truthfulness, humility, compassion, love, and so much more. He lived with them. The Thessalonians were firsthand witnesses of Paul's conviction. So, verse 5 there. Having established the reasons for his conversion, the reasons for his confidence in their conversion, he starts to talk about examples of their faith. He starts to talk about what he sees in the Thessalonian church. The three ministers of the gospel that were there, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, stayed with the Thessalonian church and lived with them. How could they prove what kind of men they were without spending that kind of time with them? I always kind of wonder, when you go to churches where the only way that they know their teachers is through that 45 minutes that they see them standing up in front of everyone talking and maybe doing some liturgical stuff. Maybe I'm showing my hand a little bit, but I just kind of wonder about that. No, we live with our teachers. We suffer with them. We experience joy with them. Anybody who has children knows when your kids want to seek your favor, we know what that's like. I mean, as parents, most of the time, I'm speaking in generalities, really what we want is obedience, right? If you want to make daddy happy, it's simple, just obey. For us as parents, my equation is easy. Obedience frequently equals ice cream. This is not a difficult thing to understand. Not all the time, but sometimes it seems that simple. Of course, our adorable little sinners, children, have trouble with that equation. What do they do instead? They imitate us. Sometimes that's good, sometimes it's not good. Sometimes I wonder with my son if you can get him to basically say whatever you want. If you ask the right leading questions, he'll respond correctly, right? He's just so eager to please, right? He just wants to imitate and do whatever we do. And Paul encourages that. You know, if we look at verse 6, and you became imitators of us. Be imitators of me, he even says to the Corinthian church. As I do what? Imitate Christ. And, I mean, we know that, we can be sure that Paul said that to them while he was there ministering to them, be imitators of me. The Thessalonians recognized the godly leadership and character of the apostle, and they sought to emulate that. So if we think about the church of Thessalonica, remember it's on that major road, it's a port city, there's all sorts of different people there, there's some Greeks there, there's some Jews there, they're kind of all over the place, you know, different people pray in different ways, you know, and we have corporate worship on Sundays, but we don't have corporate prayer like you guys do, so it's a little bit different, but, you know, we're all worshiping the same God, you know, our corporate worship you know, is structured a little bit differently, we have some hymns, we have some contemporary praise and all these things, so We're all over the place, really. I mean, if I look here and I look at BBC where I'm from, you know, every stripe and color and nation and representation is there. We all have different ideas about how we do things. But as they begin to get saved one at a time, they fell in lockstep with Paul's leadership, right? They began to submit themselves to the higher authority of Paul and ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they didn't just do it when it was easy. Look at the second half of verse 6 there. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. We don't really experience much affliction in the States the way that they experienced much affliction there. You could get killed for your faith in Rome in that time. The trials for the Thessalonians didn't even end when they smuggled Paul out in the middle of the night. It might have even gotten worse. Paul continues in chapter 2. He revisits this idea of imitation. He says in verse 14, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things for your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind." So they suffered these same things in affliction, and they did so how? With the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul no doubt showed them the tenacity of spiritual joy. I mean, you think about, obviously over time he was getting, you know, progressively more frail, but certainly he was encountering many of these physical afflictions when he was with them, and yet he still showed his joy in the Spirit. Paul writes about the supernatural peace and joy that we all have in Jesus Christ in what I like to think of as his master doctrinal work, which is the book of Romans. He says in Romans 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." This body of believers has done their spiritual father proud. Paul planted the seeds of this church, and he nourished it with spiritual teaching and his example, and he helped it grow. And then he was torn away from it while it was still young. But now, based on the reports of Timothy, he's able to give thanks to God that this body of believers did not turn away from the faith, but instead grew deep roots, grasped the teaching that Paul left them with, and continued to grow. That Thessalonian church had begun to develop a reputation, a spiritual reputation, a great reputation. We see that in verse 7. "So that you, Thessalonian church, became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." In light of everything that they've been taught and everything that they have received, the Thessalonians have become the example. In much the same way, Timothy is a spiritual descendant of Paul, and Paul is a spiritual descendant of Jesus Christ, the Thessalonian church has become the next in line, and it has become the example to be imitated. Right? There's a spiritual legacy there. Not only is their example so great that it speaks as a witness to unbelievers, but their example of godly living speaks even to those who already bear the name of Christ. The Thessalonian church has become the gold standard in this region for anyone in any phase of their Christian life to look at and to seek and to imitate as they imitate Paul, who imitates Christ. If you want to think about how crazy this is, I don't know if your Bibles have a book of maps in it, but if you want to take a look in the book of maps, I'll do my best to explain this. You can see the missionary journeys of Paul, and I talked a little bit about how that area is kind of set up geographically, but if you look at the missionary journeys of Paul, and you look kind of on the left side, you'll see the area of Macedonia, and you'll see Achaia, and you know you'll see Thessalonica kind of in the middle. So if you think about this, in order for the reputation of the Thessalonians to be an example to all the believers in Achaia, you're looking at a span of like 300 miles. That's a big number. Now, think about this. For a country that has no phones and no internet, that's really hard. I remember when I was in that cemetery, when I was in Plymouth, I took some pictures of those really cool gravestones that I was talking about, and I put them up on Facebook, you know, to share with everybody. They didn't really have that Facebook luxury 2,000 years ago. So it's a little bit different. But that is, remember, I talked about the Ignatian Way and how strategic the Ignatian Way was. This all comes together. Verses 8 and 9, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." The Thessalonian church has trumpeted forth the word of the Lord. It's kind of blasted it forth, the word of God. This is the word that's translated sounded forth is more like this kind of idea of like a rocket ship. Like, you know, you can go on the NASA website. I was doing this a couple days ago too. You can go on the NASA website, and I don't know why I thought this was interesting, but you can listen to sounds of the rockets like taking off and all the different types of rockets and how they all sound different. I don't know why, but it was an hour of solid fascination for me. Some people have taken the rocket sounds and remixed them into music and all this crazy stuff, which is kind of neat. But, you know, that kind of like, you know, that deep bass, you maybe you go to a concert or something like that and you get that bass rumbling, you know, it's kind of in your subcaudal region, that idea of strength, that explosion strength, that's what he's talking about here. The gospel of grace has just exploded from this Roman free city so effectively that when Paul sought to tell others about the church that he helped build in Thessalonica, people already knew about it. I kind of think back to, you know, some exciting news that I might have had to share in the past. We bought our first house. We were having our first baby. I had my first son. You know, those kinds of things. Not the same. I had a daughter first. But, you know, I tell my close friends first. I was like, oh, this is great. Listen to this. And then, you know, as sort of, you know, a couple of days go by, I was like, all right, well, we're comfortable with more people knowing, you know. So start to tell maybe our wider circle of friends, not that they're less important, I'm not saying that, but, you know, maybe the people that aren't as close to us and like, oh, yeah, we heard. What? What do you mean you heard? My close friends were so excited for us that they shared with other people. I mean, you know, for me in my brain, I'm just like, oh, well, it's my news. Can't I share my own news? You know, that's not how Paul thought about this. Right? He was rejoicing in the spreading of the gospel through the Thessalonian church. I think too often we're, especially in New England, we're very subdued about our faith. Right? Instead of maybe chancing an uncomfortable situation because the cross is offensive, and I don't really want to deal with that right now, we kind of are tempted to do what? Live our lives as examples of our faith, right? Live the gospel every day, if necessary. You know, that's kind of what our temptations will tell us to do because it's a little bit easier that way, I think. We're kind of like, oh, we'll show God's grace through our actions, and by that they'll somehow hear the God. I don't know. But, you know, being an example is a great thing. I don't want to disparage being a good example, especially to my kids. But certainly, you know, Paul commends the Thessalonians of that, but it's not those good manners that save sinners. It's the gospel. And he talks about that as well. The Thessalonians knew that. They didn't, it was convenient, they didn't have the internet to distract them, right? It's not a quiet church. It's not a meek church. They weren't covering their heads and kind of waiting for the next controversy to die down. No, they were getting beaten. They were suffering hardships the same way Paul was. But despite that, they sought to spread this message of Jesus Christ, this saving message of Christ Jesus. The Thessalonians had done such a thorough job in spreading the gospel that Paul, Silas, and Timothy's work was already done in that area. Again, talking about Dr. Mayhew, in his writing on the Thessalonians, he described this evangelism explosion like this. Think about this. In just 1 year, a new church with first-generation believers was experiencing a ministry whose proportions matched those of Christ's Great Commission. First Thessalonians paints an exemplary portrait of how Christ intended to build his church and engage the church in his unfinished work. Now, coming kind of to the, I talk really fast, don't I? I'm sorry. I always tell myself to slow down. It never happens. so we're coming to the end of chapter one of First Thessalonians, and we see this Thessalonian church, this expectant church, eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus Christ, the victorious, resurrected Messiah. Verse 9. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus the Savior is ever true to his name. He saves, he rescues. Jesus delivers all who embrace him by living faith. They set themselves to wait for the Son of God from heaven. And this is one of the peculiarities of our holy religion, to wait for Christ's second coming as those who believe he will come and hope he will come to our joy. The believers under the Old Testament waited for the coming of the Messiah, and believers now wait for his second coming. He is yet to come. Matthew Henry. So in light of this, I ask you again, what does your reputation look like? What are you known for? To who do you look to imitate? Does your faith, does your love and your hope rest in a resurrected Jesus Christ? Have you felt the Spirit's power affect you, change you? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? What about your actions and your words? Do they serve to spread the gospel message all around you? If so, great. Excel still more. Take encouragement from this example of the Thessalonian believers. But if not, why not? We live in an ugly, rainy, slushy, awful world with ugly sin, with reputations that are built on what? On self, on sin, on hate, on disregard for one another, stepping on people to get ahead. The society we live in stands in incredible contrast to the God of the universe, the God of the Bible, a God that is so pure and so holy that he cannot look on sin, a God that is so perfect that the immediate reaction of anybody who is in his presence is what? They put their faces on the floor. There's a reason why John talks about the robe of God in the temple in Revelation. Why? Because he's on his face, right? That's the first thing he sees on the floor. This is the God who created you and the God who created me. This God, our creator, is also our judge. He's our creator and he's our judge. He has the right to do whatever he wants with his creation, whatever he wants with us. God has decreed that it requires absolute perfection to stand in his presence, a perfection that is really impossible for us. It's impossible for us to attain that. We're all broken and fallen in the sight of God. The Bible tells us we're all sinners. All of our righteous acts are like filthy rags to him. So great is the difference between us and God. We all stand condemned. No matter how hard we try, every single day, we sin. We can't even imagine the perfection that he requires for us. It's so foreign to who we are. It's like when we bought our first house, the number was so big, I just couldn't even comprehend it. Right? It's like, sure, I'm borrowing $250,000, whatever. You know, the numbers are so big. The difference between who we are and the perfection of God is so big that we can barely even comprehend it at all. He requires that perfection in order for us to be heaven bound. So what do? The Creator God requires atonement for sins. The Jews sacrifice animals every year over and over again to atone for the sins of the nation. Right? But God has for us a better way, knowing that we could never accomplish all of those requirements. I mean, it's clear God sent his Son Jesus Christ to come to earth. Only a perfect God could accomplish all of the law perfectly. And that is what Jesus Christ is. Fully God, fully man, Jesus Christ lived the life that we couldn't. He lived perfectly. He obeyed perfectly. Except, you know, when the Roman soldiers came for him, he gave himself up. Why? To be crucified, not just by the Romans or by the Jews, but crucified for the forgiveness of sins for all of those who would believe in him. A living and full sacrifice, a sacrifice of man for men, of God for mankind. A debt that was paid by Christ for his chosen people. A sacrifice we know that God accepted. How do we know? We know it because Christ was sent to defeat death, and he defeated it. Christ was risen from the grave. The God of the Old Testament accepted his sacrifice. No longer bound in human form by the sinfulness of man, Christ broke free of the grave and defeated death forever as a resurrected Messiah. So what do we do about it? Only what Christ himself prescribed. Repent, he said. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent from your sin and flee to the cross. If you love me, he said, you will keep my commandments. His promise to us is as clear as it is sure. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even as the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you know us all so intimately. You know where our hearts are this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would convict us, that you would pierce our hearts with the knowledge that you provided for us, that the only means of reconciliation between our sinful flesh and your Holy Spirit is your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that that you would use these words this morning to affect us, to change us, and that you would give us a desire to long after you and to desire righteousness. God, watch over us as we go out about our business today and this week, and give us the strength to proclaim the goodness of our risen King, in whose name we pray this morning. Amen.